John chapter 2. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And so we see Jesus, our Lord, putting his stamp of approval upon the marriage ceremony. At the very get-go of his ministry, he puts the seal of approval upon the civil and legal and religious marriage ceremony. Now, those who live together without marriage are extremely frustrating to those who have been arrested for fishing without a license. It's just not legal. And yet it's amazing to me how many people will say, hey, what does it matter? A piece of paper. Hey, we love each other. Why can't we just make a commitment to God in private and really make a commitment to each other in our hearts and just be together without going through the legal, civil, religious ceremony? Well, Jesus here is putting his stamp of approval upon that ceremony, and I think for a reason. You see, the ceremony has an effect upon people that is not often understood. And that is, as you are making your commitment to each other publicly and civically, not only will the Lord's blessing be upon it spiritually, but you will find it much tougher to undo, if you would, when the going gets rough, when the tough times come. These people that get married out in the woods on their own, standing around a redwood tree, holding hands and just declaring themselves to be one with the universe, one with each other. Man, it's too easy to stand with somebody else a year later around the other tree. It just happens all the time in the communal kind of situations, in that kind of loose mentality. I think it's absolutely mandatory for any of us who name the name of Jesus to take seriously and to elevate the religious, civil, legal marriage ceremony. Now, people sometimes say, well, we should live together first so that we can find out if we're compatible. I mean, you don't buy a car without taking it out for a test drive. So why shouldn't we spend some time living together to see that we're compatible for each other? Did you know that statistically you have a 48% greater chance of failing in your marriage if you have lived together before the ceremony? Those who live together and then go and get married have a 48% greater divorce rate than those who did not live together before the ceremony. So in reality, if you live with somebody before you get married, you are not helping your relationship, but statistically, not even counting morally, just statistically, you are jeopardizing the success of that relationship. Now, we know from a biblical context that one of the sins which the Word speaks about very vehemently and forcefully is the sin of fornication. And for those who say that a legal, civil, religious ceremony is not necessary, then I say to them, then what constitutes fornication? If the Bible warns against and speaks about fornication, and you're saying that marriage ceremonies and legalities are unnecessary, then I would say, then what's your definition of fornication? Recently, as you're probably aware of, the leaders of the Presbyterian Church tried to get the entire Presbyterian Congress, if you would, or convention, to pass a new set of standards for mores concerning the Presbyterian theology as it relates to marriage and relationships. And they were saying the issue is not really legal or biblical, but justice love is the only issue. And justice love can take place in or out of marriage, between male and female, or two males or two females, as long as it's a love where justice is prevailing. That is, it is a mutually consented commitment, whether you go through a ceremony or not, whether you're of different sex or not, it doesn't matter. This summer, the Episcopalian Church will present the same basic presupposition that homosexuality and that religious legal ceremonies are things of the past, or homosexuality being forbidden, I should say, are things of the past. And now the key is simply justice love. Wrong. Unscriptural, illogical, and very unbiblical. Such things are an abomination and indicative that we are living in the last days, the last times. Must not be. Jesus here at the very beginning of his marriage, very beginning of his ministry, does his first miracle and reveals his power in a very special way here at a marriage ceremony. And I tell you, if anyone talks to you or suggests to you that marriage is outdated or the Lord doesn't care about it, just turn them to John chapter 2 and say, hey, here is where the Lord started his ministry publicly as it relates to signs and wonders and proofs, you see. He went to the marriage ceremony. And there at the ceremony, you know the story. The ceremony in those days, of course, went on for 7 days. A week. Interesting, because you see, during that week celebration, the bride was never seen. The bride was tucked away, if you would, and the groom and the bride would enjoy intimacy, they would enjoy a holiday. The guests would stay in the house or in the area, and they would cook meals and prepare niceties for the newly married couple, and then they would send them into that part of the house where the newly married couple was staying. It was a honeymoon, but you weren't alone. You had all your friends and relatives right outside the door. And at the end of 7 days, the bride would appear, and there would be great attention and celebration on the reemerging of the bride. I find that interesting in light of our understanding about the marriage feast of the Lamb. For you see, when the rapture takes place, we, the bride of Christ, will be carried away for 7 years into heaven. We will be tucked away in intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ, in safety from the tribulation that's happening down on the earth. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period is when Jesus Christ comes back, and as Jude declares, behold, he comes with what? 10,000s of his saints. The bride comes with him. But the bride is not seen for the 7 years that Daniel's 70th week, the time of the tribulation. As you study the Hebrew marriage customs, it begins to make so much sense when you see the custom that the marriage feast would take place, you see, a week celebration, but the bride not seen until the end of that week, even as we as the church are not going to be here when the tribulation is coming down until the end of that period when we come back with Jesus Christ and enter into the millennium. So during this marriage feast that's going on here, back to John 2, a week-long celebration where the friends and the relatives are there in the house, preparing the goodies, celebrating. At this point, they run out of wine. It has been suggested the reason is because Jesus came with his disciples and they weren't really planning on the extra people. It was tight financially. The planning was done carefully. And here comes Jesus and his gang, you see. And so some say, because that was sort of unexpected that Jesus would bring his boys, that they were short on wine. That may or may not be true. I don't know. But the fact is, they ran out. They were out of wine. Wine, that symbol of joy. Wine, that very important ingredient in the marriage festivities. They were out. Now at this point, a lot of people reading this story and discussing this vignette will say to you and me, hey, Jesus drank wine. Jesus made wine. So don't talk to me about not drinking. And you'll get into those discussions. Perhaps you've already had them. And I often think when I hear that, I say, well, look, are you saying then that even though 1 ounce of alcohol permanently destroys 10,000 dendrites in your brain, every time you take a glass of wine, 10,000 dendrites destroyed permanently? Now, you have millions and millions of dendrites, but as I always say, you need every dendrite you can keep. You and me, most of us, have none to spare. But people say, well, yeah, maybe, so what? So you lose a few dendrites, so your brain's affected a bit. Jesus drank. And even if you opt for the argument, which I personally don't, that Jesus was a drinker of fermented juice or fermented wine, I personally don't buy that. But even if you say that and make a case for that, okay, I'll say, so you're basically justifying your drinking on the basis of the example of Jesus? And people will say, yeah, he's my model. He's my example. And if he is a wine drinker or a winemaker, why can't I be? And I say to them, well, I'll tell you, if your argumentation is truly, sincerely based upon the example of Jesus, never drink again. What do you mean? And then I'll just turn them back a page or two and I'll say, listen to what our Lord said. Just turn back a few pages. I'll read it to you from Luke 22, verse 18. Jesus said, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." So Jesus, right now, for sure, is a teetotaler. He said, I will not drink until the kingdom comes. And if you're saying that he was drinking fermented wine, fine, I'll go along with that for discussion's sake. But the fact is, he said, I'm not going to drink again until the kingdom comes. So if he's your example, if he's your model, don't you drink again until the kingdom comes. I really feel it's a problem in our culture. And I guess the reason that I talk about it at opportunities like this is because as a pastor, I am just tired of seeing the damage that alcohol does. I'm tired of seeing the mess it causes in homes, with our kids, in society as a whole. And every drinker virtually starts with the idea that I'm just going to be careful and I'm just going to enjoy a glass of Chablis with my meal occasionally. Nobody says, today I'm going to start down the road of alcoholism. Today, as I open this beer or pour that wine, I'm on my way to joining the 18 million other Americans being an alcoholic. No one says that. No one intends to. But we have alcoholics in our congregation, and they can tell you story after story saying, I never thought it would happen to me. Be very careful. In Proverbs chapter 31, it said, it is not for kings or princes to drink wine or strong drink. Let him who is of heavy heart and perishing drink wine and strong drink. So if you're perishing, which means damned, if you're depressed, you just can't bear life, well, then you have permission. But if you want to be a prince or a king, that means a leader. Proverbs 31 says, stay away from it, lest you forget the law and pervert the judgment. It will cause you to not think clearly. You'll forget what you have learned, and you'll pervert your decision-making process. I think we need to be wise and cautious. You pray about it. And if Jesus is your example, if that's been your argumentation for justifying a lifestyle that includes drinking, let me encourage you to make Jesus your model presently. He declared, I will not drink of the vine at all. So presently, you can be sure that he is a teetotaler. Absolutely. Be wise. Pray about it. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm just addressing a problem that is in our culture that's affecting our children. We need to be prudent to move in great wisdom. So Jesus here, in this marriage ceremony, was told they have no wine. The symbol of joy, that important part of the celebration. And Jesus said, woman, verse 4, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Woman, Mary, mother, you're informing me of this problem. Evidently, Mary was one of the hostesses of this marriage celebration. Some have suggested because of Mary's concern about the running out of wine, that this would place her in the position of hostess, which would usually fall into the responsibility of the person who was the aunt. And so some say that this marriage celebration could very well have been the Apostle John's marriage celebration. For, of course, Mary was John's aunt. Jesus was John's cousin. Again, possible, I don't know. But Mary did have some sort of responsibility, so it probably was some sort of a relationship with her that was the person who was being married, for she felt it upon her to tend the problem, and she turned to her son. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus answers her very interestingly. Woman, gune is the Greek word. It's a term of respect, but it's not a term of warmth particularly. It's respectful. But it's not particularly embracive. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. 7 times in John's gospel, he uses this phrase, my hour. Over and over again, as we go through the gospel, we are going to see that phrase reoccur. My hour is not yet come, or his hour is not yet come. What hour? In John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. The hour when Jesus was to be crucified, taking the sins of humanity upon himself personally, substitutionarily, and then resurrected and glorified. The hour when he would accomplish his ministry, when all men would be drawn to him, when Jesus said, if I be high and lifted up, this spake he of the cross, I will draw all men to me. The hour that he would prove absolutely, irrefutably, who he is. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension. The hour was not yet. So Jesus says to his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? It's a rebuke, really. Gentle, but a rebuke nonetheless. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, I believe that in this, my personal conviction is that Mary was not interested only in providing wine. But Mary felt at last, this is the time. For 30 years, my reputation has been maligned. People gossip about me, whisper slanders concerning me. They did, you know, in John chapter 8, they'll even tell Jesus, we were not born of fornication. The implication being, you are. You were born out of wedlock. You were born because of fornication. Your mother is a fornicator. And no doubt Mary lived with that. Here, Mary, a young woman, perhaps as young as 14 or 15, just in love with the Lord and open to the Lord, became pregnant by the Spirit of the Lord miraculously. Blessed is she above all women. Among all women. But no doubt, as time went on, Mary's reputation being constantly questioned, she thought at last, Jesus, son, this is an opportunity here to show these people, to show everybody who you are. And by the way, it would be a real help to me. Because if people at last see who you are, then they're not going to be so slanderous about me. And that is why I believe strongly that Jesus is saying to Mary, woman. Again, a respectful term, but not a close kind of phraseology. What have I to do with thee? This is not the issue to do this for you. My hour is not yet come. The hour of that proof, the hour of that irrefutable declaration, the cross, the resurrection, the glorification and ascension, my hour is not yet come. This is not the time. Which makes me wonder about myself. And perhaps you might wonder about situations that you've been in prayer about before as well. Sometimes do we find ourselves wanting the Lord to do something? And by the way, we might benefit a bit in the process. Deal with him. He'll be nicer to me. Work on them. And maybe they'll be more sympathetic towards me. Oftentimes, I think we pray wanting the Lord to do something so that it will get us off the hook, or make us look a little better, or make our road a little bit smoother, or our load a little bit lighter. And it might sound very noble, very generous, our prayer, our request, but in reality, it's to get us off the hook, to save our reputation, to help us in some way, you see. And Jesus might whisper in your heart, respectfully, because he loves you, but firmly, what have I to do with thee? This is not the hour. This is not the time. This is not the place. The problem will be solved. The reputation will be salvaged. The provision shall be made. The healing will be enjoyed. But it's not the time now. Mine hour is not yet come. I think of our brother Daniel in the Old Testament. He was in a place of prominence. He was in a place of tremendous authority. He had all kinds of ministry opportunities. And then, around the age of 65, he was placed out of public view. There was a change of leaders. Nabonidus came into power, and then Belshazzar, Nabonidus' son. And Daniel was sort of a forgotten man, shoved away. For 20 years, he was sort of forgotten. 20 years. He is not seen in the story, in the narrative that's given to you and to me in the book of Daniel. But one day when Belshazzar is in the palace drinking from the vessels that were taken from Jerusalem, drinking wine blasphemously, committing all kinds of immorality. You remember the story. Suddenly in the midst of that party, a finger appeared writing on the plaster that was on the wall, telling Belshazzar he was off the wall. A finger appeared, meanie, tekel, you farson. And it says Belshazzar's knees smote together and his loins were loosed, which means it would have been handy to have a pamper. And he was terrified, as the Bible says, his countenance was changed. And although he was in a drunken stupor previously, along with his 1,000 lords and their revelry, I'll tell you, he didn't need any coffee to sober him up at that moment. When he saw the handwriting on the wall, he was freaked out. And he called for the Chaldeans, and he called for the astrologers, and he called for the wise men. What does this mean? Meanie, tekel, you farson. And they couldn't answer him. Then the queen mother came in. The daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the wife of Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father. And the queen mother came in and said, hey, there is a man in the empire who was prominent in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a revealer of dreams, an untier of knots. His name is Daniel. In whom is the Spirit of the living God? Send for him. Bring him in. And Daniel comes in and Belshazzar says, if you can tell me what this means, I will give you a robe of purple and a chain of gold around your neck, and I will make you the third ruler in the empire, right underneath me and my dad, Nabonidus. Daniel, at 85, 20 years off the scene, 20 years out of the public eye, Daniel looks at Belshazzar's, whose knees were still smoting, whose loins were still loosing, and he says, keep your gifts, man. I don't want them. But I'll tell you something. And he recounted to him the story of his granddad, Nebuchadnezzar, who became proud in his heart and ended up living like a beast. And now pride has filled your heart, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar. Meanie, meanie, tekel, you farson. Meanie, your days are numbered. Your number is up, dude. Tekel, you're weighed in the balances, and you're a lightweight. You're a Twinkie. That's the original Chaldean. You farson, Perry's divided. You farson was on the wall, which means dividing. But Daniel said, that's no longer applicable. In the time it took me to get to the palace, it's no longer dividing. Your kingdom is going to be dividing, but it is now Perez, divided. You're dead. You're done. You're toast, dry ice, you're dust. It's over. Curtains, you're out. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed. For even as Daniel was giving the interpretation, gang, Operation Desert Riverbed was taking place. The Persians had diverted the Euphrates River, which allowed all of their soldiers to go on that dried riverbed that was surrounding the mighty city of Babylon with its 350-foot high walls, 87 feet thick, 250 guard towers around the top, 250 towers that watched out. Those towers later consolidated and moved to Brooklyn, formed a society. Sorry. And that's to get that one, you've got to be awake. And that city that was thought to be impregnable, unbeatable, man, these soldiers, these Persians went underneath that city wall as the riverbed was now dry and came up into the city and opened the gates. And even as Daniel was saying, it's no longer dividing, it's divided, it's done, they're coming in right now. And indeed they did. And when Darius the Mede, who took over even that night from Belshazzar, who was killed right then, Daniel was placed in a position of prominence once again. Now, why do I say that? Because for 20 years, Daniel was not being, quote, used publicly, not being used in ministry, didn't have a position of responsibility, didn't have great authority or prominence. But Daniel was a man of character, of integrity, who continued to do what you must do and I must do, and that is simply be ready for whenever the Lord wants to do what He wants to do in my life, in your life, and then be resting until it is that hour for Him to do His work. So I'll just sort of go to the movies. Join the city softball league. Take up bird watching. Nothing wrong with those things necessarily, but if you're saying, hey, I'm not being used, I've been saved now for 2 years, or I've been walking with the Lord for 5 and nothing's happening, you're making a big goof. But I prayed, Lord, open up a ministry. And the Lord might be saying to you, man, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. It's not the time. Mary, this is not the time. I know you've been waiting patiently. I know you want your reputation restored. I understand your situation, Mary. But my hour has not yet come. It is your job and my job, just like Daniel, to be ready if it means for 20 years. Walking with the Lord, spending time in the presence of the Lord, learning about the Lord, until that moment comes when Belshazzar says, what does this mean? And you can come on the scene and say, I'll tell you. Because for 20 years I've been in touch with my God. For 20 years I've been in the place of prayer. For 20 years I've been close to the Lord, although out of public eye, out of ministry. And I'm as sharp as ever, Daniel could say to Belshazzar, to you, to me. And now this moment is what I've been kept around for, really. It's tough to wait. But gang, understand this. We are simply tools in our master's box. He can pull us out whenever he wants, as he sees the time when he would need the way that he's made you, the skills he's given you, the calling he's placed upon you. And that might be pulling you out of the box every 10 years. Or not for 10 years. But what is that to thee? He's the master, you see. The International Union of Carpenter's Tools were holding a convention. Brother Saw raised his blade. He stood up and said, I protest Brother Hammer presiding over this meeting. He's far too noisy. And he's always pounding. Get rid of him. There's no place for him here. Too noisy. Brother Hammer said, well, if I'm leaving, then Brother Drill's got to go too. He's always got to get his two bits in. He's got to leave as well. Brother Drill said, well, okay, but if I'm going, man, Brother Plain, he's out of here as well. His work is always so surface, so shallow, got no depth. Well, what about Brother Ruler, Brother Plain said. Thinks he's so straight. Nobody can measure up to him. That's what he thinks. Yeah, well, what about Brother Screwdriver? Brother Ruler said, all he does is go round and round and round in circles. And on the argument went, and the put downs flew, and then suddenly into that convention comes the carpenter from Nazareth, walking in, putting on his apron. Grabs one tool singularly, carefully, lovingly, and begins to utilize that tool for a minute or two or three, and then gathers another and uses that one for a while. And after an hour or four or seven, something begins to take shape there on the bench of the master. A pulpit is built. And as it is stood up and placed there on the floor, this master carpenter from Nazareth, stands behind and begins to teach truth and present the gospel powerfully, beautifully. And the tools all understood that, hey, we have one role to fulfill, one purpose, one reason. And that is just to be available in the hand of the Master, not comparing ourselves with one another, not vying for attention or prominence, but just whenever the Master wants to reach and grab me for the job that he's doing in proclaiming the gospel and touching people, that I'll be ready. Are you ready? Are you in prayer? Are you studying the Word? Are you loving the Lord? Are you ready? Because he might grab you today. Or it might be 10 years or 20. But at a certain moment, your hour will come. Your time will arrive when a significant, important task, a ministry, a life-changing opportunity will be there. And then it's too late to get ready. In Matthew 17, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, again, you know that story. Master, we brought this boy, my son, to your disciples, these nine that were left down here, and they couldn't help him. And Jesus cast out the demon, and the nine said, well, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus said, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. The obvious question would be, well, wait a minute. If it takes prayer and fasting to cast out a demon of that nature, how were we to know that we would have that kind of encounter? It's too late to begin fasting once you're there with that kind of demon. And that's the point. Jesus was implying, I believe, that they should have already been living a life of prayer and fasting, because they wouldn't know when those kinds of opportunities would come their way. And it's too late to start praying and fasting and preparing. When the moment of ministry is before you, it's too late to try and get it together if you haven't been in the place of preparation. I was thinking about this some time ago. Why weren't they praying and fasting? Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. I suggest to you that's the reason. And that's the reason why some people in the Applegate Christian Fellowship are not praying and fasting, are not preparing, are not ready. I suggest to you because, you see, those disciples, the nine that were down below, were bummed. It's always Peter, James, and John. It's always Peter, James, and John. They always get to go up the mountain. They're always in the inner circle. The Lord always takes Peter, James, and John. What about us? And I bet you when we see the instant replay in heaven, we're going to see that at that moment, those nine that were left behind, as they often were grumbling. Well, we never get to do nothing. He's got his favorites. He's got his clique. And because they were in that mentality, they weren't interceding, they weren't praying, they weren't ready. And there are a whole bunch of people that say, well, the Lord never uses me. The church never calls on me. And so when the opportunity is there, they just are either unable to meet it or aren't even aware of it. Tragedy. My responsibility in ministry, your responsibility in ministry is to be ready and then to be resting, just waiting. To be ready, studying the scripture in the place of intimacy and prayer, worshiping the Lord, getting to know Him all the more, and then just to be resting. Now, Lord, when your hour is come that you want to use me and do something for your glory, I am sharp and I am honed and I am ready and willing and desiring. Lord, take me out of your box and use me at that moment. And I just rest. Because I'm not the master. He is. And He is not there to serve me and to get me off the hook and to help me with my problem and reputation. I am there to serve Him. Key lesson in the walk with Jesus Christ. Radical transformation will happen in your whole life understanding when you realize He's the master and I'm not. He's the king and I'm the subject. He's the boss and I'm the servant. He's the worker, I'm just a tool. And I'm not here to boss Him, to order Him, or even make suggestions to Him. I'm here just to be ready for Him, to keep myself sharp and in shape spiritually. That when He calls on me, I'll be ready. Like Daniel. Mary. This is what I believe Jesus meant. This is not the hour, Mary. It's not the time. And yet, as the story goes on, our Lord is so great because He's going to meet the need. How do you suppose that Mary would want it to be done? Spectacularly. That the whole community might see that, wow, this son of Mary, supernatural, special, incredible. Maybe she wasn't such a bad girl. Maybe there was no hanky-panky. Maybe the story is true that she's been saying about a conception that took place in her virginity. So Jesus here, when He does the miracle, does it in such a way that the need is met. And Mary is going to see her son working. But no one else is going to know from whence came the wine except the servants. It's done quietly, behind the scene, of no real help to Mary, because you know what? No one listened to servants. The servants weren't going to go around the community and stand up for Mary. The guests, if they could have seen Jesus do this, but they didn't. They tasted of the wine and they said, wow, where does this come from, man? But no one knew. Verse 9 says, they did not know from whence it came, but the servants knew. The only ones that knew were the slaves. So Jesus, back to verse 4, says, my hour is not yet. This is not the time to substantiate who I am. Mary, what do I have to do with you? Now, Mary, verse 5, this is her last recorded phrase in the Bible. And I think all of those that are in a Catholic background or come from a Catholic background should hear what Mary has to say in her last recorded phrase. His mother said to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Hey, whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. She was channeling the servants to her son. Listen to him. Talk to him. Respond to him. Be obedient to him. And those that believe that you need to go through Mary to get your prayers heard or to gain that little bit of influence have not studied, I believe, carefully the relationship between Jesus, the adult, and Mary, his mother. She didn't carry a whole lot of weight. He loved her and looked out for her even when he was on the cross, but he was not influenced by her and did not take orders from her. And we see Mary in the book of Acts as the first charismatic Catholic. There in chapter 2, she's with the other disciples praying when the Holy Spirit falls upon the whole group of disciples and they all speak in tongues. So there you have it. Mary is the first charismatic Catholic. But she's just with the other disciples, man. She's not leading the meeting. She's not in a place of honor or prominence. She's just one of them. And here Jesus and Mary have an interesting adult relationship. He cares about her, watches out for her, but certainly does not take directions from her. Later on, he would say, and I'm sure this pierced her heart, even as the prophecy said, when Mary and the brothers, come in here. Hey, your mom's calling you. Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? They who hear and heed the word of God are my mother and my brothers. That must have, in a way, pierced her heart a bit to realize that he was saying once more, hey, woman, the relationship is not me under you or being influenced by you. I care about you. I'll watch over you. But I'm not going to be influenced by you. So the last recorded words of Mary were, whatever he says, talk to him. You don't need to go through Mary. You talk to Jesus, you servants. You talk to Jesus directly. There is one mediator between God and man. That is who? The man Christ Jesus, not Mother Mary. There's one mediator between God and man. That is the man Christ Jesus, you see. Whatever he says, Mary declares, that's her final words. There were 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, about 20 gallons each. These stone water pots were used for ceremonial cleansings, washings. Jesus then said to those servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. I like that last phrase. I like that. In these servants, I want you to note, for you who desire to be his servants to a greater degree, notice first of all obedience. They filled up the water pots, even as he said. They didn't argue with him. They didn't ask questions of him. They just did it. But not only in obedience, but with exuberance up to the brim. They didn't say, oh boy, what is this? Fill up these huge stone vessels with water, 20 gallons each. That's a lot of work. What's going to happen? I mean, they didn't have this story to look at. They didn't have John 2 to study. They didn't know who he was. Okay? In fact, we'll not only do it obediently, we'll do it enthusiastically. Even though we don't know what in the world's going on. To the brim. How I like to see men who serve the Lord to the brim. We have a guy around here that works in the grounds. And every time, I love watching this guy, Mike Holstrom. He runs. He runs as he goes from flower bed to grass area. He runs around here. I like that. The word enthusiasm means in theos, full of God. The Lord is not looking, I believe, for servants who will work lethargically. Or, okay, well, I'll fill it halfway up and see if that'll suffice. The world is not looking for people who are lazy. In the airport today in San Francisco, I walked out of the restroom and you could feel something in the air. You know when you're just aware of something happening, there's a buzz, you just know something's going on. And all these kids are running around there right in that main terminal area. And I go, something's coming down here. And I looked around and sure enough, there was Hulk Hogan, you know, walking down. And all these kids are jumping on him, you know. And I just watched Hulk and he had a couple of other of the wrestling guys with him. These guys are cruising down the hallway and Hulk's there and, you know. It was great. Now, how many of you think that Hulk Hogan would be making what he's making, which is about $3.7 million a year, minimally? How many of you think that he would have that notoriety if he just kind of, well, I guess I better wrestle today. What time do I get off? There's an exuberance about him in what he does. There's an energy. There's a to the brimness that brings about a certain degree of success. And so too, I believe the Lord is looking for that in his men, in his women, who are not going to say, well, I better do something, I guess. But who have an exuberance and a go-for-it-ness and an enthusiasm about what they're doing. If they're singing, they sing enthusiastically. If they pray, they pray persuasively. If they're pulling weeds, they'll do it energetically. But whatever you do, Paul says, do all heartily as unto the Lord. Be zealous in business, Romans chapter 12 declares. Fill it to the brim, man. And these servants did that. I like that. Obedience, exuberance. One more point and then we'll finish chapter 3, 4, and 5. Verse 8, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not from whence it came, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, And when men have well drunk, then the worst comes out. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Wow. Notice these servants. The third. Quality or characteristic of these fellas. Obedience, exuberance, patience. Please note, one step at a time. Jesus Christ did not say, guys, huddle up, huddle up. Here's the plan. Those big water pots over there that are 20 gallons apiece, a lot of water to haul, I know, but look, here's what we're going to do. Fill them up to the brim. And then you're going to draw it out, and as you draw it out and serve it to the governor, a miracle is going to take place. It's like one scholar said, ah, the water saw its creator, Jesus Christ, and blushed. I like that. Here's what's going to happen. So the water, it's going to be a miracle, it's going to be heavy, and it's going to get written in John chapter 2. You watch, you'll see. He didn't do that. Here's this carpenter from Nazareth, 30 years old, that says to these servants, now, go fill those jars. And they did so. To the brim. Now that you've done that, now that that's done, step number two is draw it out. They drew it out. Now that they did that, take it to the governor. And the miracle happened as they were obedient to each step, you see. What happens with me so often, what happens with you perhaps, is that we say, I want to know the 3, 4, 5 steps. Lay it out, Lord. Let me know where this is going. Let me know where I'm going to be next month, and then a year from now, and 3 years from now, and lay it out real carefully, and then we'll go for it. And the Lord said, it doesn't work that way. I give you one step at a time. That's all. And as you obey that single step, once that single step is accomplished, I'll tell you the next thing to do. But the Lord, how I wish He would, but He doesn't. He doesn't lay out the whole plan. It's one step at a time, one day at a time. And in a way, although I say how I wish that He would, you know what? I really don't, because it would freak us out. If we really saw what the Lord was doing and where we were going, a lot of us would say, whoa. If somebody told me that I was going to do what I'm doing right now, years ago, I would have said, no way. That's impossible, and I don't want to. But the Lord is good. By virtue of the fact that He says, I'm going to take you one step, one day, obey. Not just reluctantly, but enthusiastically, exuberantly, and then be patient. And you'll see the plan begin to unfold as you go further down the road. But where I stop obeying is where it stops happening. These servants, good models for you and me, that we might see sparkly, bubbly wine of joy and ministry happening in our lives. But realize this. The purpose is not to get you or me off the hook. But we must be saying, Lord, You're the master. Do Your thing in Your hour. In the meantime, I'm going to make myself available and ready. And I'm going to be resting, Lord, in Your sovereignty. I'm ready, but I'm resting. And if you do so, I think you'll see beautiful and special and sparkly and bubbly. And in the best sense of the word, intoxicating things happen in your ministry, in your life. It's the beginning of miracles. Well, we'll continue on in our study next week in chapter 2. And so we're slowing down a bit, but we'll speed up at some point. Shall we?